For some weeks now, we have been pursuing the theme, relationships, their potential, their risk. And today's sermon is acceptance, on striving to love each other as God loves us. Acceptance. My text is from the fourth chapter of 1 John, beginning to read at verse 7, on page 1067, if you'd like to follow me along. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Our text is verse 11, as expressed in the paraphrase of the Living Bible. Dear friends, since God loved us as much as that, we surely ought to love each other as well. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. God made full disclosure of himself in Jesus Christ. If you want to see what the heart of God is like, it is fully revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His love, as revealed in Christ, is an accepting love. He takes us right where we are with all of our imperfections and all of our frailty, with the many flaws that we each have, with all of our blemishes, right where we are. And nowhere is the love of God more completely described than in the first epistle of John. John says simply that God is to be defined in love. God is love, he writes. The central fact to be known about God is the reality of his love. 28 times in the first 21 verses of the fourth chapter of 1 John, the word agape, one of the Greek words for love, is used. Love that is self-giving, that pours itself out with nothing expected in return. This is how God loves us. The only condition of God's love is that we ought to respond to it and to live within its power. Now, reality dictates that I acknowledge that it's not always easy to see God's love. When we view the brokenness of this world, when we are confronted with countless tragedies that boggle the mind, when the insidious diseases that we are subject to strikes those who are near and dear, and the bafflement of life's buffeting stagger us, it's hard to see that God is love. A friend that I cherish very much wrote to me in recent months. And she said to me, "I have recently lost my godfather, an Episcopal minister, age 56, with cancer." She said to me, "My 24-year-old cousin, also a minister, has been lost. My sister has attempted to take her own life several times." And then she asked this question, "Am I being tested? What am I supposed to do and to think? Is God saying I haven't tried hard enough?" I wrote to her that God is saying none of that. He loves this young woman. He is sad about all of the things that have and are happening to her. And she must trust him, even when she cannot understand, for God is love. It's not always easy to see that God is love. In fact, it is sometimes very hard to see that. Calamities come, but calamities go. But God is always abiding forever. You remember how the psalmist put it? Though the mountains shake and the rivers form, God is still our refuge and strength. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or famine or sword. In all of these things, we are made more than conquerors, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Him who loved us. In the muddy trenches of 1915, a young soldier had seen his own brother destroyed before his very eyes. He crept back into that dugout trench and fixed a little drawing on the side of the trench, a cross and a sunrise, and underneath the inscription, God is love. I want to affirm that. No matter what happens to you, no matter how hard it is, God is love. If you will let your heart slow down for a moment and let your mind ruminate over the consistent lessons of history, you will discover that you will discover the secret that love is the most enduring thing of them all, and ultimately the most powerful influence of them all. The empire builders are gone. They are but memories recorded in the prose of history. Alexander the Great, who wept at 33 because there were no new worlds for him to conquer. But where is he today? Merely a memory on the pages of history. And Hannibal, who marched his elephants and his army across the Alps, today merely a memory. And Julius Caesar, who ruled when all of the roads in the world led to Rome. I have been to Rome and walked in the ruins of its forum and in the mighty Colosseum where Christians were sent to their death. But Julius Caesar is no more. And Napoleon. I stood one day in Paris at the ostentatious tomb where this little man who caused such colossal hurt is buried, who crowned himself in an act of sheer arrogance. Napoleon is a mere memory. Only God knows the number of people who died to fuel this man's ambition. He left a ghastly trail of death and the dead from the pyramids to Mount Tabor, from Paris almost to Moscow. And Napoleon once said, I love nobody, not even my own brother. And when he was brooding in lonely exile on a stony island in the Atlantic, he cried out one day, I wonder if there is anyone in this world who loves me. And Hitler, the mightiest war maker of them all, the creator of what was to be a super race, died in the ground like a rodent by his own hand. And his legacy, Dachau. And his name lives in memory, in infamy. But Christ, who walked the earth in the form of a simple man of Nazareth, a carpenter by trade, a lover of people, a servant of God, little children came to him, whose way was the way of love, whose kingdom is of the heart, today. Today, in response to his love, 1 billion Christian throats from sunrise to sunset rise up to sing his praise, kneel down to say their prayers, and go forth to serve and usher in that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is love. His love, unconditionally expressed, is the most powerful influence and force on this earth. Humanly speaking, love finds its highest expression in the circle of family. I confess to you that the fatherhood of God meant very little to me until I became a father myself. But to think that God loves me like I love those girls of mine not only brought me closer to God, but closer to them. All of life, in friendship, in family, in business, all of life is a striving after the love that God has shown in the example of Jesus Christ. God's love is an accepting love. He takes us where we are, and He loves us. In essence, we love because God first loved us. In the words of our text, dear friends, since God loves us as much as all that, we surely ought to love each other as well. Since our focus these past weeks have been upon relationships, their potential and their risk, I want us today to think about God's love and how it is expressed in the closest of all relationships we know. The relationship between man and wife, between parent and child. If we were to start loving each other, husband and wife, parent and child, like God loves us, what would it look like in practical, everyday, life-related terms? Well, I have three suggestions. In the first place, it would be an accepting love. It would be a love that accepts us where we are, with all of our faults, peculiarities, and blemishes. It does not mean that we would not be working to make one another better than we are, but it does mean that the point of all beginning would be the point of acceptance. The acceptance of who we are, where we are. Isn't that what God did for us? He saw that our condition was hopeless without His help. He did not wait until we could measure up, until we were perfect. Because if He did, we would never know His love. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. I can tell you right now, if you wait until your wife is perfect to love her, she'll never experience love that is real. If you wait until your husband is perfect, until he measures up to all of your expectations and dreams and hopes, you'll never love him. If you withhold your love from the dear children of your home until they are perfect, until they are all that you want them to be and expect them to be, the likelihood is they will never know love that's real. Love at its beginning point is accepting. A friend wrote to me this week. She wrote to me about emotional abuse. She wrote a very supportive letter concerning my sermon on child abuse. But she said probably we emotionally abuse our children more than in any other way. And then she says, and I quote, "The parent who is a perfectionist about everything, never praising, constantly criticizing, repeatedly comparing the child to someone else, the parent who shows no tenderness or affection or respect, that's child abuse that leaves scars that do not fade with time." What was she talking about? She was talking about acceptance, accepting love. You know, I have people come to me and say, "You know, he's just not the man that I married. Oh, she's just not the woman I married." You know why? Because we whip out our chisels and go, chink, 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 chink. We try to make them over. We've got to accept one another as God Almighty made us. That is the foundation of love. I can tell you that if Sarah, as much as I love her, had wanted to be married to a man who was tall, dark, and handsome, and shy, she made a horrible blunder. Acceptance. Accepting love. To me, Helen Hayes is a beautiful lady. There is such strength of goodness and character in her face. She's now in her 80s. It's a matter of record that her marriage to Charles MacArthur was a stormy time. She was being interviewed some years ago on television, and the interviewer, as they are inclined to do, began to ask her some very probing personal questions. And finally, the interviewer suggested that she probably had never known a totally happy day with Charles MacArthur. And just for a moment, Helen Hayes lost her composure. And then she replied with strength and dignity, and I quote, "Perhaps not a completely happy day, but I knew moments of great ecstasy." There is much in that statement to be admired, but in it all there is accepting love in what she said. Robert Frost said, "Home is something you somehow haven't to deserve." He was saying that of all places, at home, there should be love that is accepted. I went to the dictionaries that I have in my study when I wrote this sermon, and I looked up the definition for accept and accepting and acceptable and acceptance, and I found some interesting things. Acceptance is belief in, a positive attitude. Accept is to receive willingly and favorably. Acceptable is to be worth accepting. Now, the heart of all of those definitions is to believe in. That's what accepting love is. It is belief in the object of our love in spite of the faults, frailty, blemishes, bad habits, and sin. Accepting love is not a passive toleration. It is not unhesitating capitulation. It is a belief in someone that transcends the blemishes, that burnishes the possibilities, that spots the stars in the mud of human existence, that thinks and prompts the best in the face of the worst. It is, in fact, love, humanly speaking, with a redemptive objective. That's how God loves us in Christ. And that's how we must love one another. It's love that does not point the finger, but offers a helping hand. It is love that does not bite with criticism, but affirms with praise. It is a love that takes us where we are in the hope that walking together we can get where we want to be and ought to be. I was in a friend's office the other day and I saw a sign. I guess I've seen it before, but it struck me this day. It read, "Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." We ought to remember that. We are all saints in the making. Goethe, the German poet, said this, "Treat people as if they were what they ought to be, and you help them to become what they are capable of being." If we are to love each other as God loves us, it begins with love that is accepting, not rejecting, that builds up, not tears down. In the past 2 weeks, I have been sent 2 books by publishing houses, and they've asked me to review them. The titles of the books are interesting. The first is, quote, "Surviving Difficult Church Members" by Robert Hale. And the other is "Coping with Difficult People" by Paul Schmidt. Now, they were helpful books. But both of the books can be summed up in a sentence. They talk about accepting love. It is the key to relationships. People often come to me and say, "You know, this man that I married is just the opposite of what I am." That's always the way, friends. Opposites do attract. Susan Spotless marries Charlie Careless. Sally Shy marries Eddie Extrovert. And Alice Auditor marries Oliver Overdrawn. And Philip Pompous marries Helen Humility. And Betty Bad Temper marries Earl Evenkey. Opposites always attract. And if you're to live together and love one another without killing one another one day, there has to be acceptance. There's a built-in incompatibility to every relationship that matters. And people come to me and say, "Well, I'm leaving my wife because we are incompatible." I would have left Sarah the next morning on that basis. Love is accepting. Now, let me go on. Love also forgives. You remember how Shakespeare put it in The Merchant of Venice, "The quality of mercy is not strain, it droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed, it blesses him that gives and him that takes." He's talking about forgiveness. A great deal of energy in life is siphoned off when we do not forgive. We harbor resentments. They fester. The creative edge is taken off of our lives. The festering resentment turns into a malignant hatred that can dominate the horizon of our living. It can be centered in something real or imagined or nursed. It can be the accumulation of 1,000 hurts, slights, and irritations. Often, in relationship, conflict is the product of 1,000 unresolved issues that build up. They're never satisfactorily dealt with, and there is no forgiveness. Someone who is neat always marries a person who is messy. If there is never any sensitive response to the partner's need for orderliness, And the resentments build up. I had a person come by to see me one day who said, "I'm leaving my husband after 19 years of marriage. Why are you leaving him?" Sick of picking up his socks. Well, what? You said, what? I had left my socks all over one corner of the room that morning. My inclination was to rush home. But the point of it all was not the sock, but never any sensitivity to the other's need for orderliness. There needs to be forgiveness in relationship. David Augsburger said this about forgiveness. He said, "Since nothing we intend is faultless, and nothing we attempt ever without error, and nothing we achieve without some measure of fallibility, we are saved by forgiveness." How often should we forgive? Just as often as we need forgiveness from each other and for God. The Gospel of Matthew says 70 times 7. And I know people who said 490 times. I'm keeping a record right here. You've got 6 left. That's the Bible's way of saying we should never quit forgiving one another. I think the Pope never preached a greater sermon than the day he walked into a cell in Rome and embraced his assailant in forgiveness. I'm sure it had a liberating effect on the prisoner and on the Pope. How many times have I had it said in my presence as tense people sat across from one another, "I'll never forgive." And then there is no hope, no hope for reconciliation. General Oglethorpe, the founder of Georgia, once said to Wesley, "Sir, I never forgive." And Wesley replied, "Then, General, I hope you never sin." Forgiveness is a must in relationships. Well, if we are to love each other like God loves us, we are going to be accepting and forgiving. And then we are going to love in a giving fashion. God, in his love, is always giving, always reaching out. The thrust is outward, never self-centered, never turned inward for self-interest. He is always looking outward and giving to the object of his love. So must we. In a tense scene in the counselor's office, both parties to the rift under discussion were uptight and angry and defensive. Looking at her husband between her tears, the wife says, "He doesn't have any feelings." And he shot back, "What do you know about feelings? All you're interested in is what I do or don't do to please you." In an atmosphere of anger, it became apparent to me that one of them had stopped giving to the other. There must be a mutual giving in any relationship that endears and endures. I was discussing some problems with a couple, and he'd made a list. "These are the things that I expect of her." And he had them all written down. I totally disarmed him when I said, "Do you have a list of what you are willing to give?" Giving. "'Tis not love's going that hurts my days, but that it went in little ways." It's so true. A relationship dies when we stop giving, and we hardly knew it was dead. While we were busy here and there, the children grew up, they're gone. We wonder, do they know how much we love them? Did I love them enough? Were the values that really matter taught to them by word and example? Hardly before we knew it, the opportunity to give was gone. What happened to the happiness we once knew? Was it because I got so busy at work that we just drifted apart? What about the church? That's a relationship too. I haven't been in a month of Sundays. I used to enjoy it. I got into the Falcon scene or the tennis set. Or I became a buppy, which is a buckhead yuppie. I could go on. But the key to relationships is giving. We have to give something if it's going to be a relationship that matters. And relationships die before we know it. There was recently a report about a woman who was dead for a year in her apartment before any of her neighbors or her children knew it. Can you believe that? The neighbor said, "Well, she was a grouchy old lady and a recluse. She didn't want to be bothered. We didn't know she was dead. Her children, living in separate cities, said, "I thought you were keeping up with Mama," and both said to each other, "We weren't speaking." Giving. Giving is the key to every relationship. Leo Buscaglia, in his book Loving Each Other, tells two stories that just gripped me. One was an ad in a Los Angeles newspaper promoting an agency that offered to send out, at a few moments' notice, a friend. It was hire a friend. A friend who would come, be willing to sit with you and talk to you and hold your hand for a while. Or if you were ailing or dying or afraid, just to sit. This friend, of course, was yours for as long as you could pay.
My, what is happening to us? Have we forgotten how to give to one another in openness and in love? The secret of life is to learn to give yourself away. And the more you give yourself away, the more you're going to have to give away. And the greater capacity for giving.
The other is the story of an invalid woman who, in order to listen to the sound of a human voice, would call information several times a day or the time number on her telephone. And someone asked her why she did it. And she said, "I want to hear a human voice. I don't have the heart to tell her. That voice is computerized."
My, aren't we willing anymore to give anything to one another?
Well, so we come back to where we began with our text. Dear friends, since God loved us as much as that, surely we ought to love each other as well. Love is the key to life. It is the key to relationships. We should be loving one another after the fashion that God loves us. And if we do, husbands, wives, parents, children will be accepting of each other, forgiving of each other, and giving to each other. I want to tell you why I preach this sermon. This sermon is for all who want the beautiful music of marriage to continue as long as we both shall live. Love is the key to that. This sermon is for those who have known in marriage a brief burst of melody soon drowned in discords and dissonances, and who wonder when the music of joy can begin again. Love is the key to that. This sermon is for all whose marriages have crashed in a jangling cacophony and who are fearful and hesitant to try again. Love is the key to that. And this sermon is for the young who have been dismayed by the tuneless and discordant relations through which their parents and others have suffered and are apprehensive and disheartened as they think of marriage for themselves. This sermon says to you, take heart. Love is the key to that. It is for all of you that I have preached to say, simply and earnestly, love each other. Love everybody. It begins with acceptance. And that is where God begins with us, by taking us where we are, so He can lead us to where He wants us to be. Some weeks ago, I read a poem entitled The Pastor. 44 years he preached and then retired. An honest servant, as his people knew. He preached even when he did not feel inspired. 2,000 sermons, give or take a few. A scholar in his rather humble way, he studied constantly. He knew his Greek. He read his Bible every single day that he might better preach week by week. He loved his people. They loved him too. He wept their tears, shared their joy and their pain. When someone said, "I bet you're glad you're through," he smiled and said, I'd do it all again." A colleague asked him, "What is your final word? From all those years that you saw come and go?" He thought a while and said, It sounds absurd, but that Christ loves us. That's all I know.